Well, the day after Christmas, there was a very interesting story that emerged from Sheffield in England. There was this ordinary but very serious aviation enthusiast called Alan Molloy, and he was standing outside the day after Christmas. It was a beautiful, sunny day, and he looked up into the sky. And he saw an object moving, and he thought to himself, that's very shiny. And so on his front doorstep, he got out his iPhone or a camera and took a photograph. And as he zoomed in on this object, it was no ordinary plane. It was Air Force One. And he posted it on social media, and very soon, everybody was following where this plane was going. The night before, Air Force One, in secret and in the darkness, had left Washington to fly to the troops in Iraq. And Mr. Molloy had no idea the media frenzy that he had caused. Very soon, three TV networks from here in America were trying to phone him and get the story. Many people were tracking Air Force One all the way to Iraq. But isn't it stunning that one image should capture the world globally? This airplane trying to fly in secrecy all of a sudden got so much attention. And it made me wonder, as we read Colossians 3 together, where it says, "Let the word of God dwell in you richly." What would it take for the same attention to be put on that phrase and for you to track it and follow it all the days of your life? What would it take? And as you read Colossians 3 today, the question I want you to put to yourself is, how would God have me change in order to make this text believable for me today? What do I need to do to change in order to believe this text? Because we live in a culture where we're overexposed to many voices, many other voices. And with so many voices and opinions to attend to, how do we listen to God's voice well as the guiding voice? In the past, it seemed so much simpler, because we all lived out of this one large meta-narrative story. We were able to hitch our tents to this one star and be comfortably guided through. But now it seems we're in the dark. There are so many voices. And what Paul does to reclaim this idea of the Word of God dwelling in us richly is important. It's like the wise man who built his house on the rock. Paul goes deep, because he begins like this: "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and beloved, clothe yourselves with all these qualities." Now, we've heard this language before. This is familiar language for all of us, because this is the language of the covenant. It's the language of Deuteronomy 7, where it says, "The Lord chose you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. The Lord did not set his affection on you because you were numerous, but simply because he loved you." This is the language of the covenant people, the language of Deuteronomy, that Moses, when he had reached the promised land, he stood up on the mountain and he began to preach out these words. It's the sermon that sets the tone of how you're meant to be. It's the kind of talk you give when your eldest is going off to college. You're reminding them just before they leave the nest, this is what is important. This is your identity. You're loved by us. It's the words that the young King Josiah plucks out of the rubble as he begins to rebuild Solomon's temple and begins this courageous campaign of spiritual reform. It's these words that put fire in the people's bones again. You are loved. Except Paul is not actually addressing the covenant people here. He's not addressing the descendants of Moses or the descendants of Josiah. He's talking to the Gentiles. This hymn tune is now being picked up by a whole other group of people, and that must have been destabilizing for the Jewish believers to know that this song belonged to others too. But Paul was desperate to let the Colossian Gentiles know, even though they were living in the Roman Empire with all the impressive iconography of Caesar, with its public narrative of Pax Romana, the peace of the land, but the private discourse of violence and exclusion. Paul was trying to say to these people, don't let this story have a hold on you. You can now hold on to a very different story and reclaim it for yourself. This is the story of Jesus Christ, who was crucified, buried, risen, ascended, and coming again. A Jesus who empathizes with the outcast, who loves the shameful woman, who hears the cries of the suffering, who radically forgives enemies. Paul wanted them to understand they belong to this new community where Christ is all in all, where religious and political and social distinctions don't matter. Because everyone would have this new lens of seeing each other in a new way, made in the image of God himself. It's reclaiming that image of God. Except this isn't an easy shift to make if you've been living under the Roman Empire for so long. How do you begin to see things differently? Now, if I'd been preaching this text maybe a decade ago, I would have picked up on the "let the word of Christ dwell in you richly," and I would have used that to simply say, just read your Bible more and everything will be all right. But that's pushing on ourselves the gospel of works, and that only makes us heavy and adds to our guilt. The way to reclaim this lens that we're made in the image of the God who loves us, the way to tap into the incarnate's insignificance is by having our whole imagination captured by the love of a greater God. You know, if you have a child, I wonder if you've ever had a child watching TV and they're just engrossed in it, or maybe a child who's playing gaming battles of whatever sort. Mere words is not going to pull them away from that TV screen. Doesn't work in our house. But they need their minds and their hearts and their imaginations recaptured. And that's why Paul says here the key is love. It's love that binds us together. And the more accurate translation is that love is the ligaments that hold the body of Christ together and bring us to our teleos, our full maturity and completion. And the EpiPen that injects that love deep into the places where it needs to go, Paul says you need to sing this story. You need to sing it with gratitude from the depths of your heart. Sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Because in order to have our lens and perception restored, that we're made in the image of God, we need to sing, because singing restores our imagination. We don't realize how much the consumer world and capitalism controls the way we think, the decisions we make, how egocentric we've become, and we can't dislodge all these things by ourselves. James Smith, in his book about the kingdom, said that for Judaism, it's a religion of deed, and it stresses if you begin to do the right things, then you'll begin to believe the right things. But for Christianity, it's not a religion of deed, it's a religion of creed. And so we renovate our identity by singing, by worshiping, by praying and meditating, by rehearsing the greatest love story ever told, which is in contrast to the empire. We sit and we eat at another table, and we come alive again. And in this world colonized by images of power, where your words will not be believed if you don't sit in that position of power, our imaginations and sense of self-worth can get so numb and immune, we lose our feeling. And Walter Brueggemann says, the only way out is doxology. The only way to get through with God is by praising him. He says, doxology disestablishes other worlds and affirms the real world of justice and mercy and peace and compassion. Israel must praise, Brueggemann writes. And singing praise to God helps us understand who the real hero of the story is. A bit like in the Torah, when the child asks the adult, what does it all mean? And the teacher replies, let me tell you the story. It's through the story that the imagination catches fire. That's why I love reading the book to my sons. I hope you have it too, by Sally Lloyd-Jones, Thoughts to Make Your Heart Sing. Do you know that book? Simple stories of God's love. But Sally writes from a place where she says the hero of every story is that hero who leaves his palace, his throne, to come down and rescue the people he loves. And this little picture book has made me cry many times because it's so tender. It's so beautiful. Just over a year ago, I got a phone call in my last parish in Ireland. The granny was loosely connected to our church, but the family themselves had no connection with church. And the reason they were ringing and trying to find a pastor was they'd lost a baby and they wanted the pastor to come and help bury their little girl. So I visited them, I talked with them, but as I was driving home from that very sad house, I felt despair. And I cried on the way home up the motorway because I was annoyed and I was saying, Lord, I don't have words to bring comfort. What do you want me to do in this? How can I bring anything hopeful here? And as I was driving home up the motorway, I saw this beautiful rainbow in the sky, just so vivid, jewel colors. It was stunning, and it captured my attention, and it reminded me of the Noah story, of how God is faithful and sends his promises even in the sky. And I took the Jesus book out, Thoughts to Make Your Heart Sing, and reread about God's faithful promises. And the next day I was in the family home visiting this family again, finalizing the elements of the funeral. And I said to the young mum, you know, I've been thinking that what I'd like to talk about in this funeral is the rainbow, the story of God's faithful love. And you know what the young mum said? Karen, ever since you left yesterday, I felt God in my life. I felt a sense of peace. And there's this song that has been singing all the time in my head that I just can't get out of my head. Do you know what it is? Somewhere Over the Rainbow. That's Thoughts That Make Your Heart Sing. Now, is that a coincidence? A rainbow in the sky? A tune in someone's ear? A story that means so much to each one of us? This is God. And do you see how God just longs to show his love over the centuries? This is his love song, and he tells it over and over and over again that he loves us. And maybe for you, 2018 has been full of disappointments, full of brokenness, full of pain. But God's word will bring so much comfort. Just believe it to be true. Open your heart to him. And for the rest of us, do we sing? It's worth thinking about. Because sometimes when my spiritual life gets thin, the only time I sing is when we're here on a Sunday morning, and the rest of the week it can get very thin. And it's a good post-Christmas spiritual detox challenge to get rid of all the unhealthy images that gorge our minds and get renewed and remade in a new way by singing in our hearts to the God who loves us. Because when you do, all those wonderful qualities that are talked about here in Colossians 3, all those wonderful qualities of what it means to be made in God's image, in the image of Christ, begin to come in and permeate out of our lives. Compassion and kindness. You can't have compassion if your heart isn't right. It's the same with kindness. You may pay lip service to kindness, but if it's not from the heart, it can be so superficial. But true compassion and true kindness comes from a place where you've been deeply moved in your heart to respond to someone else. And your heart is soft. It's full of humility. When your heart is soft and someone wants to criticize you, rather than taking the high road and getting defensive, humility says, maybe I can learn from this. The person who's criticizing me can actually be my best helper today. All done with this gentle, meek spirit and a patient, long-distance gaze on life. And you may think, well, these qualities sound so soft, that's going to make me a doormat in 2019. I don't want these things. But you know, it comes from such a deep place where you've been so forgiven by Christ himself. You're now held in the ligaments of his love. You have a deep inner strength to resist ego protection. And you lean into mutual relationships that don't grasp, don't tear down, but they build each other up. And if I were to categorize these qualities in one way, the common thread that's holding all these qualities of the singing life together, these qualities treat people as people. It's as simple as that. It treats people as if they're made in the image of God. Just a few verses before, in Colossians, Paul's talking about the opposite way. He's talking about lust and greed and immorality. And if you think about the common characteristic there, it's about grabbing. When you lust after someone, you're not thinking to yourself, how can I make this person's life better? Or how might this benefit them? You're thinking purely in how it's going to benefit you. You're treating them like objects of benefit, and that's empire talk. But when Paul says you're instead to put on these clothes of compassion and kindness and so on, Paul's envisioning a community where we're here to benefit each other. And that might sound inefficient, it might sound unprofitable, but it's from the heart. And it's interesting that this work that's being done of letting the Word of God dwell richly, it's not the work of the preacher, but it's for everyone. There's no leaders here. It's this shared responsibility. And imagine how this kind of teaching, if it had taken root in the Roman Empire, how it would have utterly decentered it. A new kingdom where servants were walking like kings. And imagine the implications that would have meant for the table that a slave could sit side by side with its ruler, learning to have empathy for each other. A wonderful, decentered theology, a theology that has heart, a theology that has empathy. And that's what I want for 2019. That's what I need. This is the language of dependence. James Smith says, singing is the practice of dependence. Asking, praying, pleading It's a way to practice ourselves out of our penchant for self-sufficient activism and the sort of default Pelagianism that characterizes modern American confidence. It's putting our trust in the God who is love. But just in case you're beginning to think, you know, this singing business, it seems very super spiritual. You can safely tuck it away deep in your heart. Paul ends this section with a masterful flourish. He says, whatever you're going to do, whether it's your words or whether it's your deeds, you have to do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks. In other words, the songs you sing should match the way you are behind closed doors. The songs you sing should match the car that you drive. Brian Walsh and Sylvia Keesmaat in their book Colossians Remix say, you would think that a love for the world rooted in worship would mean that the romanticized ethereal spirituality of traditional hymnody or contemporary praise and worship would engender a love for creation. But just go out and look at the cars in the parking lot, and most of the time, they're SUVs. Wouldn't it be so interesting to analyze whether the songs we sing have a direct correlation with the cars that we drive? You can tell a lot by where your worship has taken root in everything that you do, the food you eat, the gadgets you use, the garbage you throw out. What would it look like to have worship truly in one accord with the trees of the fields that clap their hands? Maybe the car I drive would be so different. Maybe the parking lot would be filled with very different machines. But in closing, we're moving out now from a season that's just been so rich in singing, carol singing, beautiful carols with ancient texts. How do we carry this through into the new year, knowing that to move forwards, even in disappointment, we need to stay deep? Well, I want to encourage you, never underestimate the power of the Christian imagination to renovate the world. Exactly 100 years ago, there was a pastor who had been serving in the First World War as a chaplain, a military chaplain, and he'd seen horrific things, and he came home to pastor again. And just 6 weeks after the armistice, he made a decision. He said, I want to craft a worship service that will help others imagine peace and reconciliation about the Christ child and the way he can come and make that happen. And so in King's College, Cambridge, Eric Milner White, he crafted this worship service of 9 lessons and carols, beginning with the single chorister singing Once in Royal David's City. And I just wonder, did Milner White believe that 100 years on, we would be using that template all over the world to bring and declare hope, telling the wonderful news of Jesus come down to change the world? How would God have me change in order to make this text live in my life? You know, we slide so easily towards cynicism, towards victimhood, towards self-pity, and no philosophy and no institution will reawaken us. But singing this story of God's love, it will do that. And how can you inspire the next generation through a simple idea in your workplace? At Calvin's service this year of 9 lessons and carols, we sang a carol adapted from a poem written by Bonhoeffer, a poem that was written to his mother from the Nazi concentration camp just weeks before his execution. And it captures that simple acceptance of faith in a God who is good. Listen to these words. When the cup you give is filled to brimming with bitter suffering, hard to understand, we take it thankfully and without trembling, out of so good and so beloved a hand. Yet when again in this same world you give us the joy we had, the brightness of your sun, we shall remember all the days we lived through, and our whole life shall then be yours alone. By gracious powers, so faithfully protected, so quietly, so wonderfully near, I'll live each day in hope with you beside me and go with you through every coming year.